And you may be seated. Well, as you can see, Pastor Damien is not in the pulpit this evening, but he is scheduled to be with us again next week. My name is Tom Hinman, and I'm one of the assisting pastors here at the church. You'll find me during the week in that wonderful little front office around the corner there, and on Sundays, you'll find me in front of the church library, right outside in the education wing. Alas, because of the pandemic, we cannot open the library for the congregation to use. However, I'm out there right in front, so if there are specific titles of books or DVDs that you're looking for, just let me know. I can run into the library, get them for you, and check them out and bring them right out to you. Curbside service, yeah, what can I say, here at the Calvary Chapel in Modesto. So please feel free to use the library, even amidst the pandemic. It's my joy to be opening up the scriptures with you this evening. So let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 56, the 56th Psalm. We're going to be considering the dynamic of fear in our lives this evening. There's positive and negative effects to it, and it's very, very well worth considering, especially as we wrestle with 2020 and the years to come. Psalm 56, let's start reading in verse 1. To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a Mitchum of David, when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling? That I may walk before God in the light of the living? Well, like most Americans, when I'm at home sitting on a couch, and sometimes you'll see me watching a television show like Jeopardy, and when that show comes on, I like to play along with that game show in my mind. In fact, sometimes I'll even imagine that what it would be like if I myself were a contestant on that game show on television, playing Jeopardy. I sort of picture myself asking the former host, Alice Trebek, if I could select, the category Bible Trivia for 100. Well, Alex agrees, and then he gives me the answer, and my job is to formulate the question for the answer he's just given me. And here it is, the answer, as Alex reads it off the card. What is the most frequent command in the Bible? Okay, so my mind starts racing, and okay, well, my first mental response is, what is love the Lord your God? But then I start second-guessing myself, and I think, well, maybe it's what is be holy? Alas, the clock is ticking, tick, 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 and so finally I sputter out, what is love one another? Alex looks down at his card and says, sorry, Tom, the correct response should have been, what is don't be afraid. Variations of this command occur some 365 times in the Bible, one for every day of the year, he reads to me. Tom, maybe you should choose a different category, perhaps one you might know something more about. Well, at this point, I usually awaken from my Jeopardy daydream, and I realize I just might not know the Bible as well as I should. But alas, I pull out my trusty Strong's Concordance, and sure enough, as I look through it, the command to not be afraid is at the top of the list. The ease for us to slip into fear mode must be so great that the Lord has to continually remind us not to be afraid. Tonight, I'd like to look at this whole area of fear in the life of a Christian. We're going to consider when it is appropriate to be afraid, and then when it represents a lack of faith in our lives. But then we're going to consider some positive aspects of fearing the Lord. Understanding the different types of healthy and unhealthy fear will help us navigate some of the emotional aspects of the Christian life. Sometimes it's hard to tell the different types of fear apart. If we let it, though, Psalm 56 will teach us to move from a place of unhealthy fear to a relationship with the Lord that's based upon trust. As we see from verse 1, the context of the psalm is 1 Samuel 21, where David was captured by the Philistines in Gath as he was fleeing from Saul. His enemies, they hounded him all day, and he feels he's about to be swallowed up by this whole process. Well, given that his prospects are looking rather grim, his natural response is one of fear. He's coming to the end of his own resources and growing weary of the fight. Fear is part of our lives in a fallen world. It has its origins way back in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve had just sinned, and they were hiding from God. When God calls out for Adam while walking in the Garden of Eden, Adam replies, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid." Fear has been with the human race ever since that moment in the Garden of Eden. But in a fallen world, a little bit of healthy fear may be a good thing in our lives. When someone's running after us with a knife in their hands, a little fear is going to get that adrenaline flowing and help us to escape. A young child who has accidentally put their finger into an open flame will wisely fear from doing so again. Fear can be a defensive emotion that may keep us out of danger. But the problem arises when fear becomes the dominant emotion in our lives. We are fearful of losing control, so we begin to worry about the slightest things happening around us. We develop a slight cough, and suddenly we're convinced that we're dying from the plague. A child may be a few minutes late coming home from school, and then we find ourselves immediately hitting 911 on our speed dial and trying to call the authorities. Any of these things can bring us to fear. And David himself was no stranger to fear. In fact, in the previous psalm, listen to what he declares. He says, "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." David has legitimate reasons to be afraid in our text tonight. His enemies have gathered together, they've marked his steps, and they lie in wait for his life. His present circumstances have drawn his emotional focus completely on this very precarious situation that he finds himself in. But David's spiritual maturity kicks in at this moment. His perspective shifts from the temporal to the eternal. He declares in verse 3, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." David's been down some really scary roads before. As a shepherd, he faced his share of predatory beasts coming after him and his flock. He stood alone before a giant armed only with a sling. And now currently, he's running for his life from King Saul. But instead of panic, David turns to prayer. I find it fascinating that he doesn't try and pump himself up with courage for the fight ahead. Courage is fine in its place, but it's not meant to be an antidote to fear. David doesn't want to cover over what he's feeling with a type of false bravado and be this macho man and try and pump up all this courage. Instead, David remembers that whenever he is afraid, he can trust the one who has been faithful to him in the past and who promises to be for him and deliver him in the future. The first question now that may come to your mind is, what is David basing this trust on? Well, we find the answer in verse 4. "In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" David bases his trust on the word of God. He does not fear because his life is secure in the Lord. So what can mere flesh do to him? David's going to repeat this idea in verses 10 and 11. After listing a second list of fears that he has in verses 5 and 6, David declares in these verses, "In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Three times in these three verses, David makes it very clear what he is basing his trust upon. He comes right on and says, I will praise his word. As a result, he will not be afraid. David's not making a leap of faith or just jumping a blind trust into the great unknown. He's resting on the promises of God and upon God's faithfulness to him throughout his life. David has confidence in verse 9 that when he cries out to the Lord, that the Lord will be for him. David's cultivated an intimate relationship with the Lord, as evidenced in verse 8. I know one of your favorite verses when you read Psalm 56. He declares in verse 8, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? The Lord knows when David is hurting and afraid, and he remembers every wandering, every tear. The image of God storing the tears of David in a bottle or a wineskin, as some of your translations may have, is a powerful one of the Lord's continual care for his servant David. God takes note of every experience and suffering that he goes through. We know that he feels the same way towards us. As a people, he will never leave and he will never forsake. The issue of trust is an important one to understand if we're to move beyond our own fears. I'm hearing this statement all the time in our culture, trust no one. And it's a common expression I hear over and over again. I hear it on TV, I see it in the movies, and some folks have even gone so far as to tattoo it right on their body, trust no one. I mean, it's this little, oh, no trust. Some folks will even go one step further, and I'll hear them say, trust no one, not even yourself. You'll see it on T-shirts sometimes. It's like, oh, okay, no trust, trust no one. Because it's a vulnerable act to put your trust in another person. You want to know how reliable that person may be before you put your trust in them. Because you're opening yourself up to a lot of pain if they don't come through for you. You may never be able to trust anyone again if they fail you. David did not seem to have any difficulty in putting his complete trust in the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. This doesn't mean that he was free from fear for the rest of his life, but when fear hits, as it did in Psalm 56, he knew where to turn and to where his trust was to be directed. It really is possible to trust each other. The image that comes to my mind is that of the blind skiers that I used to see in those Paralympic games on TV. They actually were blind skiers that were skiing. What would happen is they were paired up with sighted skiers who would sort of ski down the slope at the same time with them as they would ski. And this was in the Paralympic Games. It was fascinating to watch. The blind skier would have a speaker in their helmet from which they could hear the words of their guide to sort of guide them to turn to the left, turn to the right as they were going down the slopes. It was just fascinating to watch to see how that all would work out. The blind skier has put their trust completely in the word from their guide in order to get down the twists and turns of the slalom course. To ski without such trust and guidance would result in a certain fall for the blind skier. Now, this is the kind of trust that David has in the word of God. He would certainly be afraid, as the blind skier would be, without any help from beyond himself. David moves from fear of his circumstances to trust in God's promises to deliver him in his time of need. As the blind skier gets a word to guide their skiing, so too David needs to hear the word of God to move from fear to trusting in the Lord. Notice that when the blind skier gets a word in their helmet, obedience is immediate. They don't try and open up negotiations with the voice on the other end. There's no discussions of, well, maybe there's a better option, or, well, how are you really feeling about turning to the left as opposed to the right? Would the right be a, you know, let's talk about, you know, hey, come on, let's huddle up. Let's really find out the best direction. Mm-mm. They hear the word, and they respond accordingly. There's no time for fear to enter into the equation, because to hesitate is to miss the turn and end it up head first in the snow. If we are to live without needless fear in our own lives, we need to be in a place where we have continual access to the Word of God speaking into our lives, not into our helmets, but into our very lives. It'll start, of course, in our daily devotional times, but it needs to be available 24/7 when circumstances go south for us. Memorizing Scripture will allow us to continually hear from God as clearly as the blind skiers do from their guides. The reason David can declare in verse 4 that he will not fear is because he's undergone a shift in his way of thinking. He has moved from worrying about his present circumstances to seeing them in the light of eternity. With an eternal perspective, he can rhetorically ask about what flesh can ultimately do to him. He repeats this truth again in verse 11 by saying, "In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Trusting in God removes the terror out of fear. It may not immediately resolve one's present circumstances. In fact, David's enemies were still pursuing him, even after he redirected his thoughts heavenwards. But his worries no longer consumed him. He was able to see his circumstances from the perspective of heaven. David knew that he was not alone in his present trial. It's in these times of fears that we can really learn to trust in the Lord. When things are going smoothly, the intensity of our prayer life, you probably notice, it really diminishes quite a bit. We can certainly be thankful for our good circumstances, but we rarely cry out to the Lord with all of our heart when things are going quite well and everything is good with our souls. Seasons of struggle and fear can bring us right back to the throne of grace in a moment's notice, with a passion that we don't usually find when things are going well with our lives during those good times. Some trials pass quickly, but others can linger on for weeks or even months, and to spend all that time paralyzed by fear, in addition to the other aspects of the trial, is just to compound our troubles. Our vision will be clearer to respond to our present circumstances when it's not obscured by fear and worry and just being overwhelmed by what's going on. David concludes the psalm in verse 13 by addressing a fear that's common to most people. Some people may have acrophobia, that's that fear of heights. Others suffer from claustrophobia, that's that fear of confined places. I hope no one here in this room tonight is suffering from pelidophobia. I know you all know what that is. It's a fear of bald people. Pelidophobia. But you're doing great, so I see no one sweating or worrying, so great. But there is a fear that most of us do struggle with. Most of us struggle with thanatophobia, or the fear of death. Short of the Lord's return, it's a future that all of us are going to have to face. David's confidence in the Lord allows him to declare in verse 13, "For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the land of living?" David's someone who's walked through the valley of the shadow of death, but he's tasted the deliverance of God. And even facing death, David is not afraid. But since the 19th century, in this culture in particular, we've medicalized the whole process of death. We've reserved it for a person's final moments of life. In fact, in our present American culture, it's usually looked down upon to discuss the reality of death in our lives. It makes many folks uncomfortable just thinking about it, and even fearful if they dwell too long thinking about their own death, when it might happen, how it's going to happen, what's going to go on, what will happen afterwards. But it's really unfortunate because the reality of death can add a necessary perspective to the way that we conduct our lives every day. For centuries, a whole body of sacred literature on the art of dying has revitalized Christian lives and prepared believers for their eventual deaths to come. This biblical concept of dying well in the Lord, it's been lost on our modern generations. John Wesley, you may have heard of him, he made it a point to teach his parishioners the reality of death. He would almost dwell upon it to make sure he drove it home that they... And we've lost volume. Good. Rather than have them live in denial of their ultimate fate, he would make statements like, "Will the not thinking of death put it farther off? No, not a day, not 1 hour." The people in the movement which he founded would soon be called Methodists for the methodical ways in which they pursued personal holiness. They learned that the secret to dying well was living well. Far from fearing death, the early Methodists embraced it. It was part of their spiritual journey. And so John Wesley, he regularly published accounts of deathbed scenes, to encourage other believers. He would publish these out so that they would know, they'd see other believers, how they were dying, and that would be a great encouragement to them. The way they died, it was simply a continuation of the way they lived. A good death was the culmination of a life lived for the glory of God, no matter what the length of it might have been. Many of our spiritual practices are based on a proper understanding of death. We're called to die to ourselves, to die to our pride, and to mortify or kill sin in our lives. In baptism, Romans 6 declares that we're baptized into Christ's death. This is symbolized by our being lowered under the water when we're baptized, but then raised up out of the water into a new life. In the Lord's Supper, we remember the death of Jesus. Our whole lives are established by Christ's death and resurrection. Christians who find a strong connection between their spirituality and physicality and physically dying, they're better prepared for their actual deaths when they come. These Christians realize that death is just another opportunity for the grace of God to be made manifest in their lives. If we die daily to sin, our physical deaths will represent the final point of our sanctification as we meet our Savior face to face. As Charles Spurgeon once said, "He who learns to die daily while he lives will find it no difficulty to breathe out his soul for the last time." And yet, many Christians still fear death. Certainly, the unknown aspect of what happens next can be unsettling. There are not many specifics about the afterlife that we can piece together from verses in the Bible for a very good reason. Our finite minds can't even begin to grasp what life would be like on the other side, what we call the afterlife, life with the Lord. There's a story that's told of a sick man in a doctor's office. He tells the Christian physician that he's afraid to die, and he wants to know, "Please, doc, tell me, what's on the other side?" But suddenly there's a scratching and whining on the other side of the door. The doctor opens it, and his dog leaps onto him with joy. The doctor then turns to his patient and said, "My dog has never been in this room before. He only knew that his master was inside. When the door opened, he sprang in without fear." I may know only a little of what is on the other side of death, but I do know one thing. My master is there, and that's enough for me. The fear of the unknown may terrify us in this life, but as for the future, we can agree with the Apostle Paul that, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." And to quote Spurgeon again, "The best moment of a Christian's life is his last one, because it's the one that's nearest to heaven." One day we'll mock death. We'll say along with Paul, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory?" Death is no longer something to fear. It's merely a butler escorting us from one reality to another. David had no reason to fear death because his ultimate trust was in the Lord. He knew that God would take him home when the time was right, when his time of ministry was over. As we read in Psalm 116, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." This healthy perspective on death is essential to conquer our fear of it. I'm reminded of that classic sermon illustration which Pastor Don McClure shared with us on his most recent visit here. He told the story of a man walking past a construction yard. For those of you who are here, maybe you'll remember it. He asked the first construction worker what he was doing, and the laborer replied that he was simply laying bricks. When the man asked a second worker doing the exact same task what he was up to, the worker replied he was building a cathedral. Two men were doing the same task, and yet their perspectives were completely different. The first one only saw his immediate circumstances, and it was reduced to a mundane ordeal, a laborer stacking one brick on top of another. But to the second man, he had an eternal perspective, and he saw what God would ultimately do through his labors, and it would have lasting spiritual consequences. The work that we've been given to do by the Lord truly does have eternal consequences. No event in our lives is insignificant. We need to see that our dying can be just as powerful a witness to the Lord and to his glory as our living is. And with such a perspective, death has no sting, and it's nothing that we should fear. It's the final brick in the cathedral that we're building to the Lord. Moments of being afraid are certainly not limited to the arena of death. No matter how spiritual one may be, fear is still going to come into play. Moses, in Exodus 3, he hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The Apostle Paul described his preaching in Corinth as being done in weakness and in much fear and trembling. These are the times when we're called upon to trust the Lord like we've never done before. Fear can hit us at any moment. I always enjoy chatting with folks about their prayer lives and how they do it and what they're experiencing as they pray. And I often ask them, when do you experience the richest times of intimacy with the Lord? When do you feel really closest to the Lord? Well, they'll usually first say that it occurs in their daily devotional times, as it should. But their second response to my question always catches me by surprise. Many of us frequently have quality, our very best times with the Lord, around 2 a.m. This is when we wake up in the middle of the night and we just can't get back to sleep. Our minds are usually racing, either worried about the events of the previous day or maybe worried about what the day ahead lies ahead for us. Fear can take hold of us much more easily, I've noticed, in the middle of the night when it would in the daylight. Something about, you know, total darkness, waking up, being disoriented, the fear can just come right upon us. And what helps us get back to sleep isn't tossing and turning, but quieting our hearts in prayer. Sometimes it's a simple prayer like David's in verse 1, where he cries out, "Be merciful to me, O God." A lot of eloquent verbiage is not required at 2 a.m. It's simply a matter of agreeing in prayer with David in verse 3 and affirming, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." This is when memorizing a favorite psalm and singing it to yourself becomes the perfect divine lullaby to ourselves, and you fall asleep dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, a sweet time you just sort of sing yourself to sleep or recite a scripture or your favorite psalm, and you just fall asleep in the Lord's arms, no fear required. Many Christians maintain spiritual journals also to record God's faithfulness to them whenever they're experiencing a very fearful trial. During a difficult season in their lives, they look back in their journals to remind themselves of how the Lord delivered them in the past. This historical encouragement from their own lives, it's a spiritual discipline that doesn't seem to be practiced very much in our own day as it was in the past. If you go back in church history or even to your local library, and you can pull through all these journals from many of the great saints 200, 300, 400 years ago. And that's just such rich reading of how God delivered them, these spiritual journals. It's journal writing is a great gift, and I hope some of you, many of you, still practice it to this day. When you flip through the book of Psalms, many of them themselves read like journal entries. In our text this evening, David's recording his fears and struggles when he was captured by the Philistines in Gath. We can piece together a lot of his life recorded in many of these psalms. It must have been very encouraging for him to eventually hear some of these journal entries, if you will, sung aloud by the whole congregation when Israel worshiped. David's written life experiences have become a blessing for countless generations, as I know his psalms are to many of you. As we can see from David's experiences with being afraid, there are positive aspects to fear that often draw us closer to the Lord. But there's another aspect of fear that encompasses attitudes of awe and reverence for God. This approach to God is often described as the fear of the Lord. There's over 100 references in the Bible to this dynamic in the Christian life, the fear of the Lord. In fact, believers used to be called God-fearing. Oh, that's a God-fearing man over there. And it was a mark of their saving faith in the Lord. That woman, wow, she really fears the Lord. It was an expression that was used so much in days past. Now, the fear of the Lord is not to be confused with being afraid of God. These two types of fear are beautifully contrasted. For those of you who've recently read the book of Jonah, in that very first chapter, you can see these two different fears on display. Being afraid can paralyze us, while the fear of the Lord will redeem us. Here's the first chapter in brief. The prophet Jonah, he was fleeing God on a ship with a full crew bound for Tarshish, rather than Nineveh, where the Lord wanted Jonah to preach. When God sent a mighty wind on the sea, the men on the ship, they were exceedingly afraid that the Lord had sent such a storm. This type of fear that they experienced was their natural fear, based on the terror of being caught up in the storm and maybe being swept overboard or out to sea or to crash or be shipwrecked. Jonah encouraged them to toss him overboard, and then the sea calmed down once they did. The crew then exhibited the second type of fear, as described in verse 16 of the first chapter of Jonah. It reads, the second type of fear. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. This is not a fear based on the terror of the storm that they initially felt, but one a fear based on awe and reverence for the very power of God. The fear of God can also be expressed in obedience. After Abraham showed his willingness to sacrifice his only son Isaac, the Lord replied, "Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do not do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The fear of the Lord is also the beginning of wisdom, which we see demonstrated throughout Scripture. Such a fear results in a blessing from the Lord, as we read in Psalm 115. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. This very same godly fear was found in the early church, as described nicely in Acts 9, where it says, "And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." This is our portion as a people who fear the Lord. But there's also a sobering dimension of fearing God that's well worth mentioning too. Christians should be careful not to practice a flippant relationship with God, as Jesus soberly declared in Luke 12. "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." There's to be a healthy fear based on continual awe and reverence, as opposed to terror, for the things of God. Isaiah captures the seriousness perfectly when you read his prophecy all the way through. And to the end of the prophecy, he says, God speaking, "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." I hope we never get to a point in our Christian lives where we lose the awe of our Almighty Creator so that we cease to tremble at His Word. This kind of reverent trembling is most pleasing to Him. A good question to ask ourselves every so often is, when was the last time I actually trembled at God's Word? When did hearing it or reading it so fill me with conviction that I actually began to spiritually shake? If it's been a long while since the Scriptures had this kind of impact in our lives, it might be time to ask the Lord to give us a contrite spirit, to search our hearts and see if there's any wicked way within us. A proper fear of the Lord will be also evident in our prayer lives. Flippant or overly casual prayer doesn't necessarily mean intimacy with God. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to pray using King James English with all the these and thous and all these thus saith and this and that, but addressing the Lord as, "Dude, what's happening?" You know, doing that, it might require a heart check on our part just to see if we lost some of the overwhelming awe and reverence of our God. I love intimacy and casual prayer, but we have to be careful not to become so flippant. It shows that maybe we've lost something of the awe and reverence of our great God. There should be a sobriety and a reverence in our approach to the throne of grace, and that should spill over into our worship and our prayer lives. Christians in century past, they would arrive to church a half hour early before the service even began, and they got here in order to just pray. They would come in early and just prepare their hearts for worship. One didn't assume that they could just simply pop in off the street and immediately enter into a spirit of adoration and praise. They needed some personal, soulful preparation time to truly enter into worship. To help them do this, there might be maybe an organ prelude playing quietly in the background while parishioners meditated upon the Lord, or perhaps maybe even just a simple silent prayer time was practiced by everyone sitting in the sanctuary before the service began. The early Puritans in America would take this one step even further. Preparation for worship would begin Saturday evening before they gathered for worship. They considered this to be necessary, and the expression they had for it, they called it heart work, in order to properly prepare for worship on the Sabbath. They would go to sleep early the night before in order to be well rested and refreshed for worship on the following day. This wasn't meant to be a new legalism, but simply a spiritual practice designed to maintain the sobriety required to worship in spirit and in truth. The Puritans understood the human heart's tendency towards distraction. Practicing heart work like they did was their way to circumvent the bad habit of superficial devotion and allowed them to retain their proper focus in worship. They were serious about worship. Services lasted 3-4 hours. When the Puritans came to worship, they knew. They were ready. They worshiped. In our modern day, we have developed practical tools of our own to sort of help us monitor our own spiritual health, to see if we're losing our focus and trust in the Lord, and if we might be drifting into fear in our own lives. Pastor and author Paul Tripp wrote about one such spiritual barometer that we can use to keep us from slipping back into any unhealthy fear that would distract us in our times of worship or even in private prayer. He declared that fear in a believer is a function of forgetfulness. To the degree that you forget who God is, fear becomes your default emotion. I'll read that again because it's really, really good. Fear in a believer is a function of forgetfulness. To the degree that you forget who God is, fear is your default emotion. This is what moved David from fear to trust. He remembered who God is, the one who keeps his feet from falling and who stores his tears in a bottle. As a result, David can't help but spend most of Psalm 56 just rendering praises to God. Paul Tripp is really on to something here. He makes the correlation between a believer's understanding of the depths of who God truly is and the amount of fear in the Christian's life. If our conception of God is too small, fear will quickly move in and fill that void. When God becomes distant, we have nowhere to turn when fear tries to enter into our own lives, and fear then can quickly overwhelm us. Part of knowing God is grasping, in part, the unsearchable riches of Christ and all of his glory. The Most High Creator of the universe and the one who inhabits eternity is also the one who inhabits the praises of his people in this very room and abides here with us through his Holy Spirit. The Christian who has spent time meditating on the wondrous attributes of God will be in a better place to withstand any attacks of fear. The believer will know who their great Lord truly is and will drop to their knees in worship accordingly. To be in a relationship with the Lord who is high and lifted up will make our fears seem quite small in comparison. What can mere flesh do to us? David was able to grasp this profound concept of the greatness of God coexisting with his infinite closeness to us. And then he described it so perfectly to us in Psalm 56. So when we're feeling overwhelmed by the fear of the unknown, or overwhelmed by fear of what can cause us really great harm, we're to turn to the one who's higher than the heavens. We're to put our trust in the word of the one who will keep our feet from falling. Then we will not be afraid, because God, the Lord Almighty, is truly for us. Verse 3 in our text sums it up perfectly. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. This is to be our prayer. Whenever we're afraid, I will trust in you. 2020 has been a feeding frenzy for fear in America. It's motivated our responses to the pandemic, divided us in our politics, and reshaped how we go about the simple daily tasks of our lives. But fear should never be our default emotion. Trust based upon a relationship with God and his word will be the only path to see us through these difficult times that we're going through. Let's move from fear to trust as we face the future together as one body. Let's pray together right now. Father, we don't want fear to rule our lives. We don't want to be a people who are controlled by something that is to be no place in our lives in terms of a dominant role. We know that perfect love casts out all fear, and we turn to you, our perfect Savior, our Redeemer, our God. We pray, Father, that whenever we are afraid, that we will trust in you. What can this world do to us? What can man do to us? Nothing, Father, because you are so great. May we see our lives and every trial and everything we go through from this perspective, from eternity, from your perspective, and know that you care for us. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. You are the great, You are the mighty God. We give you thanks and praise tonight that we can trust you, we can put our hope in you, and we can live our lives without fear. Thank you, Father, for this confidence and for this beautiful gift of your Holy Spirit to allow us to live fully and freely in you. We give you thanks and praise in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.